Precious Heavenly Father, thank you that you have the victory. You are the victory over every hurdle and obstacle, every wile of the devil, every scheme. Lord, you are more, God, and in you we are more than conquerors with you because of what you've done on the cross. God, I pray today, as we sang earlier, that you would lead us to the cross, Lord. God, as we study your word, that we would see the beauty of your gospel made just so preeminent, Lord. Father, deepen our faith today, Lord. Deepen our knowledge and understanding of you. God, I pray that you would just minister to every heart in this room, Lord. God, we desire to honor you, to bring glory to your name. Lord, help us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In just a few days, and probably over the next several weeks thereafter, you're going to start hearing and people making much ado, and CJ mentioned it in his closing prayer, much ado about people making and then scheming on how to keep New Year's resolutions. New Year's resolutions. We have these lines that we draw in the sand that we are not going to cross. No matter what, we are not going to fall short on these things. Weight that we want to lose, habits we want to kick, gyms that we want to frequent, and snack cabinets and fast food chains that we will not frequent. And it's called a resolution because it's something that we declare resolutely. We are going to do this, right? And it seems so frivolous and so fruitless to go through this exercise year after year just because the calendar turns a day, to go to all this trouble of making these resolutions that we almost always fall short on a week or two or a day or two later. But we are so resolute. We get to this point in time where the calendar just gets shorter and shorter and shorter. We're how many days away now? 4 days from 2016. How many people, when you were younger, sat there and calculated in your head how old you would be at certain years? Like 2000, you sat and, yeah, exactly. Never in your mind did you think, man, I'll be around in 2016. Some of you guys, yeah, obviously. Younger guys, you're like, pfft. But man, 2016, and we come to these places where the calendar turns and we're like, I've got to make a change. I've got to make a change. And we are so resolute to change ourselves, but then we lack the follow through. We always stumble and fall short. Why? Why is that? What's missing in these resolutions that keeps us going back to the way that we were? What's lacking in those things? Let's look at 1 Peter 4, and the Holy Spirit just called me back once again. If this scripture, if this passage is just for me, I apologize, but we're doing it again. But if it's for everyone else or someone else in particular, I pray that God will have his work through this today. We're reading 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6 today. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. We've seen as we've gone through this letter, through this book that Peter wrote, he continually keeps pointing and shepherding his readers back to a place of good conduct, a way of living that's not only good, but a way that stands out and stands in contrast to the world and culture around them. The lifestyles that they were once completely ingrained in and enslaved to, Peter is saying, this was you. This is how you were before Christ. Now you need to be different. Act differently. And it seems like it's just the recurring circular topic with Peter, but I think the reason that he keeps going back to it is because he knows his readers. He knows where they are. They are Gentiles in the midst of a pagan Gentile culture completely surrounding them. He knows the lure and the draw that sin has because they are surrounded by these people who proudly sin and live these lifestyles that he mentioned. Not only that, but these people abuse them and chastise them because of their faith, because they no longer do these things. And on top of that, these people who are doing the maligning and vilifying of Peter's readers are most likely their former friends and family members, people who were close to them, and now they are just tearing them down because of their faith. So to reinforce that faith, Peter, especially in the face of these loved ones, he keeps reinforcing this: don't join back into that lifestyle that you once were part of. And he lays out this Christ-centered vision for change. A Christ-centered vision for change, as well as a gospel-centered motivation to change. So he lays out this Christ-centered vision for change and a gospel motivation to change. And church, isn't that really what's missing in all of our resolutions and plans that we make, these empty resolutions we make every year? Can't we not say with honesty that that is what's lacking? In almost every case, every year when the new year comes back around, we resolve to change. We resolve to change ourselves, to make ourselves better by modifying our mindset and our behavior so that we can achieve some goal that we have laid out for ourselves. And please don't get me wrong, there is nothing wrong with wanting to be better, healthier, stronger, any of that stuff. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But if we try to impose change on ourselves and of ourselves without having a Christ-centered vision for it and without a gospel-centered motivation for it, then even if we were able to stick to those resolutions all year long, the end result is not going to be God exalting, because we achieved it of ourselves and in our own strength. When we finally move off of this passage, we're going to see again, Peter lays out more practical examples of behavior that someone who is bought and ransomed by Christ should be living. And he's been doing it all throughout the letter. And he gives us these behaviors. But we have to understand that the behavior in itself is not the goal. Why is that? Well, we can modify our behavior. We can clean ourselves up and we can act good. We can shine ourselves up on the outside, but in the end, all we have done is created Pharisees who had everything going on the outside. It was all about appearances, but inside was rot and decay in their heart. Behavior is not the goal. We don't want to make a church full of Pharisees. So what is the goal? what is the goal in change? And how do we change ourselves? First, let's look at the goal. When you look at the completed work of Scripture, you take everything into account. You see that the ultimate goal, everything that Scripture is rushing towards, is Christ. Everything points to Christ, His work of redemption. So our goal and change must also be Christ. Yes, I would love to lose weight. I am trying. Some people want to kick smoking or they want to do all this stuff, but if through that your heart and your goal is not to be more like Christ at the end of that, you're wasting your time. I can be a fat Pharisee all day long, but I want to have a heart that exudes Christ, that my change is a desire to change to be more like Christ, because that's the only goal that's worth achieving on this earth at all. Paul in 2 Corinthians says this, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other." What is that image? Christ Jesus. He is the image and exact imprint of God. And as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into that same image. That is our goal. That is true godly change that comes by beholding the glory of the Lord, fixing your eyes on Him, setting your thoughts on Him, setting your hope fully upon His grace, making Him your goal and your aim and your treasure and your prize. Philippians, Paul says, "With this goal in mind, I strive toward the prize of the upward call in of God in Christ Jesus." This calling from God to be like Christ is our goal. Christ is our pattern, our standard, and our goal, and anything else, anything less, is futile and insufficient, and it doesn't bring God glory. So Christ is our goal. He is the end of all things. He is our all in all, and that is what we focus on. That's what we strive for. So how do we change ourselves? How do we change ourselves? I see smirks in the audience. How do we change ourselves? We don't. You can't. You absolutely cannot change yourself at all. In that scripture in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Do you know what comes next? "For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This being transformed. Notice the verbiage. It doesn't say we transform ourselves. We behold the Lord and we start doing this work of getting ourselves in order, changing ourselves into the image of Christ. No, it says, "For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We are being transformed. It's the same thing Paul said in Romans 12:2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind." And Peter says, you know what? The time of conformity is over. It's done. You cannot live like the world anymore. Now is the time for transformation and change and renewal. So we can't do it ourselves. It is a work of God. And that passage in 2 Corinthians said, as we behold the glory of the Lord, godly change comes when we stop looking back on our old ways. Our longings must change from the world to His will. That's what Peter says, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, the rest of the time that you are a resident alien on this third rock from the sun. For the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time has passed for these fleshly passions. Now seek the will of God. You guys remember in Genesis 18, God reveals to Abraham that He's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their utter, complete wickedness. And Abraham pleads on behalf of them, if there's any righteous people left there, will you spare them? You go to Genesis 19 and you find Lot, who is Abraham's nephew. He lives in the midst of this city full of wickedness, overrun with evil. Lives there with his wife and his two daughters. His daughters are engaged to people from the city. And Lot gets a knock on his door and he sees these people out in the town square, and it's two angels. And they say, hey, we're going to sleep in the town square. And Lot's like, bro, you guys don't want to sleep out here. It's bad. Please come into my house and stay. And he convinces them to come. And then he receives another knock on his door, and it is a rabble of evil men from the city saying, we saw those guys. Bring them out to us now that we might rape them. And Lot pleads with them, please don't do this. Please, they're in my house. They're under my protection. If you want something, take my daughters. Nice. And the men wouldn't have it, and it turned riotous, and the angels end up getting Lot and his family out of the house, and they tell them, run to the hills. Run for the mountains. Don't stop in the valley, or you're going to get swept up in God's judgment. He's destroying these cities. And he tells them one more thing. What does he say? Don't look back. Run for your life. Don't look back. And what did Lot's wife do? She looked back. And I don't want you guys to think that she was running and just kind of glanced to see what was going on. She stopped and she looked longingly upon that city, those cities, as fire and brimstone fell upon them. And that revealed truly where her heart lie, where her longings and affection lie, because she was looking longingly back in the city. And because that's where her heart was, God judged her equally as the city, turned her into a pillar of salt. He left her there as a pillar or a testimony, and her salted body stood watch over that destroyed, salted earth for all mankind to see God's judgment and how much He hates sin. Don't look back. We can't keep looking back on our old lives if we truly want to change to be more like Christ. Philippians 3:13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. If we want to change to be like Christ, we set Christ ever before us, and we keep our eyes set upward and forward, and we don't look back. We have been adopted. We have been rescued out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just like the Israelites, we have been rescued out of the captivity that was there. Remember what the Israelites did when they got out in the wilderness. They're like, it's hot. It's uncomfortable. There's no food. Why did you do this, Moses? Take us back. We can't look back. We have been rescued and redeemed. However, even though we've been adopted and rescued and freed, translated from that kingdom of darkness where sin and death ruled, as Paul talks about in Romans, we are still very much at war with sin. It's set up, it's forward command center within our flesh, constantly waging war. That's why Paul laments, the things that I want to do, I can't do, that which I shouldn't do, it's always right there. And as long as we are in the flesh, as long as we are still running on faulty hardware, sin will always be there. So we join with Paul in his cry where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And what's his answer? Praise be to God through Jesus Christ. I can't do it. I can't change myself. Just like Paul. If Paul can't change himself and he struggles with sin, the war that wages within him, who do I think I am? I can't do it. And he cries out, "Who will rescue me?" And he says, it's through Jesus Christ. We can't change ourselves. Change comes by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And that is just one of the many gifts that we receive at salvation. Philippians 2, Paul says, "For it is God who works in you." Who? It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And if we truly seek to be changed, we must learn to rely explicitly on God, because it is he who knows who we are meant to be. He knows what needs to be changed to get us there, and he has provided the means to change us from glory to glory until we are finally changed into image of his son Jesus. Man, I wanted to find a stat. I never did it. I would love to know how many millions and millions and millions of dollars are spent every year, especially right now, on self-help books. What a racket. If self-help books worked, they wouldn't be making millions of dollars on it, because it would only take one time. Amen? Those books don't know you as deeply as your Creator God knows you. He knows the things that need to change, those edges that need to be ground off, those issues that only you think you know. He knows you deeper. So we can't do it. We trust God. It is God who is at work in us. So we've established the goal that it is Christ, it is Jesus. He is our aim and he is our goal. And we recognize that we cannot change on our own, at least not into the person that God longs for us to be. So we must seek him, seek his heart and seek his mind, cry out that he would lovingly show us the areas that need changed, plead that he would lead us in all wisdom as to the steps that we need to take to get there. And as we go along the way, we trust him, even when that process stings a little bit. Sanctification is not going to make the top 10 feel-good events of your life. Sanctification hurts. But it is so necessary. It is critical, because remember, our aim is Christ, not comfort. A huge part of this setting your mind on Christ, remembering that all things are from him and through him and to him, including every means that you need to change, that's all from him. And if Christ is not our ultimate gain and destination in changing in the first place, then we have a faulty goal that's going to return to us commensurate results. You have a faulty goal, you're going to get empty results. We understand, because Peter has told us over and over again that this pursuing a life of holiness, to be holy, to seek Christ, to follow in his steps, it's painful. It's painful. And he tells us, seek to have the same mind as Christ, arm yourselves with it. And he lays out this vision where he says, yes, there is pain while we are here in the flesh, especially when we are being changed, and as a result, look less and less and less like the world. That brings persecution and pain. It brings the wrath of the wicked upon you. They will malign you and poke fun of you, vilify you. I found this commentator's note on the Net Bible. It says, unsaved people do not understand the radical change that their friends experience when they trust Christ and become children of God. They don't think it's strange when people wreck their bodies or destroy their homes and ruin their lives by running from one sin to another. But let a drunkard become sober, or an immoral person become pure, and the family thinks he has lost his mind. We will find persecution when we bring the light of Christ into the darkness, when we have that radical change, when we look differently, but we can find hope even in that. When they judge us according to the flesh, we find hope in that because, as Peter says, any judgment that we receive in the flesh while we're here is so much better than any spiritual judgment we might receive had we not come to Christ. Yeah, it's going to sting. They're going to judge us according to their standards. But as Paul says, this is light and momentary, man. This light affliction that we deal with now in the flesh is nothing compared to the heavy weight of glory that awaits us because of Christ Jesus. He says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. We have to clarify this point. This is a point of contention and division. Peter is not saying, he's not alluding to, he's not hinting at purgatory or second chances for the dead, that if a person dies in their sin, that there is an opportunity for them for redemption after death. That's not what he's saying at all. Scripture does not contradict Scripture. And Hebrews is crystal clear. Just as people are appointed to die once, and then what? To face the judgment. You get one attempt at this life. Peter is not saying that you can preach to those who are dead, that somehow, and this is another contentious point in the previous chapter where it says Christ went and preached to the dead. It wasn't that those he was offering them a second chance at salvation and redemption. What he is saying here is that the gospel was preached to those who have already died. How many people know friends and family who were followers of Christ who have passed away? He was preaching to them. The gospel was preached to those who have died in the faith, especially those who died in persecution and judgment for the faith. And by bringing this forward, he shows this glorious comparison between what they experience here on earth. They're persecuted, they're worn down, they are troubled and afflicted from every side. So he has the comparison between that and now what are they experiencing? Because they came to Christ, because the gospel was preached to them. They're there in his presence, guiltless because of grace, alive because of Jesus' sacrifice while he was here in the flesh, suffering on our behalf. Peter's not saying, well, dear old Uncle Barry just died, and he was just as ornery as it can be, never knew Christ, let's pray for him that he might get out of hell. It doesn't work that way. The gospel was preached to those who have died. He is showing and illuminating the hope that is there, even in the face of judgment and persecution in the flesh. Now that we've cleared that up. So Christ is our vision for change. We want and we desire to be more like him regardless of the consequences that we might face. He is our vision, and our supplier of the mercy and the grace that we need to change. And we look to his glory. We set our eyes upon him. We seek his will and no longer our former fleshly desires. So that's the goal and how we get there, not of ourselves. It's through Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. But what is the motivation for change? If all it's going to do is hurt in the process and bring about persecution from those around us, well, what's the motivation to even change in the first place? He says this in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They're going to hate you. They're going to tear you apart. They're going to call you a fool and a bigot, close-minded, any other name you can come up with. When you reflect Christ's light to them, this is to be expected. This is what Scripture says. John 3:19. We've talked about the light of Christ as we observed Advent and on Christmas Eve. And this is what John 3:19 says. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. The works of the world are wicked. The works of the world are wicked. And they were just the things that we were doing before Christ. Don't forget that. We don't set our affections and our longings on the things that we previously did, but don't you dare forget what you were rescued from, the things that you were doing when you were lost in darkness. This is why Peter's admonition to change our desires from the world to God's will is so crucial. Look at 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. These people will malign us. They'll hate us. They will tear us down because of our faith. But look at what it says. But they will give account to him who was ready to judge the living and the dead. In John 3, it said, and this is the judgment. This is the verdict. This is the guilty verdict. The light has come, but the world hated it. In 1 John, he says, and the world is passing away. And this is where proper understanding and proper application of the gospel becomes our motivation for change. We have to understand the glory of the gospel for it to motivate us to change, even in the face of these persecutions. Changing just to feel better about yourself and to look better to those around us will most certainly achieve nothing. The applause of men is fickle and it fades quickly. But when we have Christ as our vision for change, when those times of backlash and persecution come, we don't fall back to our former selves, our old ways of returning evil for evil. That time has passed. Instead, we have hearts motivated by the gospel that desire the same things that Christ does, that no one should perish, that all would hear the gospel and respond to its truth. So when these people, because of our faith, when we stand next to them radiating the light of Christ, and it exposes their wickedness, and they backlash and lash out against us. We don't return evil for evil. We understand that they are still ignorant of the gospel and its saving grace and its mercies, and that should break our hearts. That should rip us to shreds, knowing that this person, if they die right now, is going to hell because they have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Knowing that they will stand before a righteous, just, and holy God guilty should break our hearts. I know at times we read these passages, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. They will be judged. And we're like, that's right, buddy. You're going to get yours. Keep it up, because there is a day coming when you will answer for your sin. That's not a gospel-motivated heart. Our hearts would say, God, they are going to die. They're going to die, and they will spend eternity in hell. It should cause us to weep as Christ did outside of Jerusalem before his triumphant entry. It should cause us to plead on their behalf as Christ did when he was being nailed to the cross by wicked men. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And it should drive us to our knees before them, begging them as if God were pleading through us, be reconciled to God. We don't take comfort and solace from the fact that those who persecute us will face judgment. We get motivated to be more like Christ, exuding his heart of compassion and mercy and long-suffering, knowing and believing that as people see that, as they look upon his glory reflected by his faithful, obedient servants, they will, by God's grace, come to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for that righteousness that they once maligned. And that is our gospel motivation. So the motivation is not to be more religious or to garner more applause from those around us. Our motivation for change is grounded in the gospel that seeks to be like Christ so that those around us might see him and feel his heart of compassion and come to taste and see, even through our faithful suffering, that the Lord is good. So, churches, we're in this season where everyone around us is making empty promises, empty resolutions to change their lives, to build a better them. Resolve this year, this time, to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Let he be your goal, your aim, and the end of everything you are striving for and reaching for. Set him as your destination and prize and treasure, and you strain and press on, no looking back. And we must learn over and over and over again to release our white-knuckled grip of control on our lives and allow the Holy Spirit his work of sanctification, trusting that he knows exactly what needs changed. And as you are transformed and renewed, pray that God would open your eyes to the unmatched, unequaled beauty of the gospel, that this good news of great joy is for all the people. It's not just for you. It's not just for the likable and the lovely, those who you agree with. It's not just for them. But it's for those who are sick, those who seem to be farthest gone, those who abuse you the most for your faith are every bit as worthy as you are of grace. For all the mathematicians in the house, how worthy are you of grace? Zero. Not one person to ever step foot on this earth was worthy of grace. That's what makes it grace. and that person who is tearing you down and cursing you for your faith, they need a Savior just like you did. And as we go through this process, Christ, our goal, the gospel, our motivation, and we begin to look more like Christ and to reflect His light more and more, we pray. We pray for those people that they will begin to see the darkness of their ways, and by His grace, they would come to the light. Now listen, I know that this message today might not help you lose 20 pounds. It might not help you quit smoking. It might not help you get more exercise. But I pray that it helps you set Christ ever before you, to make Him your ultimate goal. And as you begin doing that, as you trust the Holy Spirit to show you what needs changed, as you seek Him for the steps that lead to that change, as you trust Him for the grace and boldness to see that change, even in the face of opposition, that you would rest in the promise that this work that God has begun in you, He will see it through to completion. This is God's work. It's not our work. Resolve this year to seek Christ, to trust the Holy Spirit, and let Him change you. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for the work that You have accomplished, Lord, the hope and joy that we have through Your cross, through the empty tomb, Lord. Father, thank You for dying for us, for rising again, Lord, for sending Your Holy Spirit, our helper. Lord, as we watch the world around us make empty promises and resolutions this new year, Lord, let us resolve to put You first, to seek You first. Lord, to make You our goal. And Father, I pray that as we do that, You would break our hearts. Break our hearts to see people the way that You see them, Lord. Motivate us by the gospel, Lord. Help us take our place as agents of reconciliation, Lord. Agents of Your gospel. Father, thank You that You've given us examples in Your word of how to suffer in such a way that brings glory to You and draws men unto Yourself. Father, do that through us. Father, I pray that as we seek to be changed into the image of Christ Jesus, Lord, that we would not look back. Father, help us replace those longings for fleshly desires with longings to do Your will. God, truly, Your will be done. Father, I thank You. Thank You for the gift of time. Lord, time is meaningless to You, but You've given us ways to keep track of days and weeks and months, Lord. Father, and through all of that, You have shown us that the days are wicked and the days are going away quickly. Lord, give us urgency in these things. Father, to seek hard after You, to strain and press in, to be more like Christ, Lord, and then to take every opportunity to proclaim Your goodness to those who need it, Lord, to those who are lost in the darkness. Lord, let us bring Your light. God, we love You. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. We are dismissed.